Happy Sabbath, friends. I just want to tell you that I'm very thankful for the new carpet on the platform because it's a lot softer to kneel on than what we had before. And so if you're wondering why the future prayers are all going to get a little longer, that might have something to do with it. In our message today, we're going to be talking about the mystery of the Trinity. Trinity is probably one of the deepest and most sublime, profound subjects that we could explore in our prayer preparing for the service. Our brother just said we're looking forward to Pastor Doug explaining this mystery. I want to tell you right now, it will still be a mystery when the sermon is over. So I'm not going to presume that I am going to be able to unlock all the mysteries of God for you. This is a mystery that we will delve into a little bit together, and there'll be many things that are still very mysterious about it. It's like you and I trying to look at the cosmos through a magnifying glass. We're not going to be able to take it all in. I understand when you point a telescope at a piece of the heavens, talking about the Hubble telescope, when it considers a piece of the heavens as big as what you would look at when you hold a dime at arm's length, covered by that dime at arm's length, there are about a billion galaxies. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
When you think about how big the heavens are, if you hold a dime out at arm's length, of course it depends on how long your arm is, I suppose, but average, that dime is going to cover, when they look into the ultra deep pictures of that little space, there'd be about a billion galaxies. And so the idea, when you think about how big God's creation is, that we right now could comprehend it all and reveal it all, that's more than we can promise. You've probably heard me mention before, we did an amazing fact on it a little while ago, that the largest man-made scientific experiment in the world is what they call the Large Hadron Collider. It is a tunnel that is 17 miles long that has been built 300 feet down in the countryside of Switzerland, right on the border with France, and it houses this proton collider. They take the smallest particle that we've explored, the proton. They've got these super-cooled magnets, thousands of them, that line this tunnel big enough to drive a whale through, 17 miles long. The apparatus in there, we've spent so far over $13 billion building it. Actually, it's not us. It's a conglomerate of scientists and governments in Europe that are responsible for this one. We have one in Texas. It's much smaller. This is the biggest one in the world. 17-mile tunnel, the largest scientific instrument in the world. And you know what they're trying to do? Is they're trying to unpack the smallest particle of matter. They call it the Higgs boson, better known as the God particle. How many of you have heard about this? And they've already run the equipment, and they've done some experiments, and they think they've come close to discovering this micro particle that all matter is made of, smaller than an atom, a proton. They accelerate these protons just about the speed of light in a vacuum tube and collide them, and I guess they take pictures then. And I hope they have a good shutter speed if they're taking pictures of something exploding at the speed of light. And that's man trying to understand God, the God particle. So in the Bible, when we try to understand the mystery of the Trinity, we're venturing on holy ground. It probably wouldn't be inappropriate for me to take my shoes off during this sermon. Carpet would feel pretty good, I know, but it might be a distraction for you. But it is holy ground, and the Bible's pretty clear. We cannot understand God. Let me just give you a few verses. In fact, you might want to have a pencil handy. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture today, and I'll be reading them quickly so as to cover as much as possible. Isaiah 55:6. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, And keep in mind, we travel at the speed of light. It takes 4.5 years to get to the nearest star. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so much bigger than we can comprehend. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Now, you know, if we're saved, and I pray I am, I pray you are, that's why we're all here, right? Amen. You'll live for how long? Forever and ever and ever. Will you ever say, I understand God? So if through eternity we know that we will never be able to fully comprehend God, you'd have to be God to understand God, then how much can we know in this life? But the Lord does want us to know what He's revealed. But keep in mind that this is a big subject, and we're not claiming that we can unpack it for you. Again, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Past finding out. Job 26:14. Indeed, these things are the mere edges of His works, and how small a whisper we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Here in this world, we just get a fragment of a whisper of what there is to know about God, but who can comprehend the thunder? What's thunder compared to a whisper? Is what Job is saying. Who can understand? John Wesley said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I'll show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. So I just wanted to lay the groundwork here that I'm not pretending that I am now going to reveal the mystery of God or the Trinity. But let's look at some things that are revealed in the Bible and understand this as well as we can. Now, this is an important subject for a number of reasons. Middle East is in the news a lot these days. Islam is a growing world religion. Right now, 1.6 billion, 23% of the world's population. One major problem my Islamic friends have with Christians, most of the Trinitarian Christians anyways, they say that we worship many gods, and the Bible says there is one God. So it's important for us to understand this, so if for no other reason, we can explain it to our friends that may believe differently. The Bible is clear, there is one God. Let me read you a few verses. This is the great Shema, the great declaration. It's the first among the Hebrews. Deuteronomy 6:4, you know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. By the way, it's hard to love someone you don't know at all. So God wants us to know at least something about Him so we can love Him. If He's a total enigma, it's hard to know, love someone you don't know. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Again, it's there proclaimed in the singular. Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? And has not one God created us? Now, there's many references that talk about the one God. I'll give you a few from the New Testament. John 17:3, Jesus is speaking, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And the word one there means echad, the first, the one. Now, here's the question. Can God be biblically accurate saying, can the Bible be accurate? Can Christians be right saying there's one God and yet saying one doesn't always mean one? And that's the thing to understand. And this isn't double talk. This is good scripture. Again, I'm just giving you a few verses right there in Genesis. When God made Adam and Eve, it says in chapter 2, verse 24, a man will leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. Again, same word, achad. They shall be one flesh. Same word that's used when it says, our God is one God. Well, when it says that they become one, when a couple gets married, then it's they're still two unique persons, but through God's eyes, they are now viewed as one. not only are they one supposed to be at least in purpose, but through that act of love, when they procreate, the offspring has the combined DNA of both parents. Again, Judges 20, verse 11, it says, all Israel were gathered against the city. They united together as one man. Here you've got a whole nation. The Bible says when they're united, they're united as one. We say that. We're supposed to be one people here. John 17, 20. Now, this is, I think, the best example. This is in the special intercessory prayer of Jesus. John 17, 20. I'll read also verse 21. Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What's he praying? That they all may be one. Now, he's praying for the 12 apostles, and he's praying that they can be one. How? As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. Notice, God is in Jesus, and Jesus is in God. That's going to come up later. That they also may be one, there it is again, in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. So you've got a nation that's one, you've got the apostles are one, you've got a couple that's one, but we know that there's many persons involved in those. So it's not inconsistent for us to say there is one God, but in the Christian one God, it is composed of three persons. Now, why does God emphasize that he's one? Why confuse us that way? You have to understand the world, especially back in the time when Moses lived. They had just come out of Egypt. The Egyptians had many different gods, and their gods were at odds with each other. It's like the Greek gods were always fighting and warring among one another. And they were definitely not united. You had the god of the river and the god of the sun and the god of the bugs and the animals and the wind and all these different gods. And they used to play tricks on each other and fight with each other. And so when the Lord says, our God is one, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are perfectly united in their work of everything and in their love for one another. They're never at odds. They are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But can one be more than one? The Bible seems to teach there is a plurality of God. For instance, right in the beginning, Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, do you hear more than one in that? Do you know the word that's used there in Hebrew for God is Elohim? That word Elohim is plural. It's like we, us. Whenever I say that, then if I say, we are going to the store, Karen would say, who are you going with? Well, I'm talking about myself. You say, what's wrong with you? Doug's talking about we. Has he become schizophrenic? He's got split personality problems. But so when God says this, it's not because God is confused. The primary word used for God over 2,700 times in the Bible is Elohim. It's the plural. There is the other word, El, which is singular. But the inspired writers chose to use Elohim 10 times more than El. This is all through mostly the Old Testament. It's a plural. God is communicating himself to us as a plural God because he is composed of these three persons. Now, this is a mystery, and it may still be a mystery when we're done. But we're going to try to delve into it a little more. Let me give you a few more verses. Genesis 3:20, after man's sin, the Bible says, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Plural again. Genesis 11, after the Tower of Babel, come, let us go down and confuse their language, God said to himself. Let us go down. So you see that there's a plurality that God uses to identify himself right from the very beginning, and you'll see it goes all the way to the end of the Bible. We'll get to that in a moment. So we're talking about the Trinity. And you know, wars have been fought over this subject. It's been, nations have been eradicated because of disagreements over the belief of the subject. And someone's going to say, Doug, you're teaching a doctrine that's not even in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. That's true. You do not find the word Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity simply means tri, like a tricycle has how many wheels? Three. Tri-entity, three entities. It's a word that we use to describe the doctrine of the three entities in the Godhead. The Bible does use the word Godhead. There's nothing wrong with the word Trinity. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible. You don't find the word Bible in the Bible. So we can't talk about the Bible because the word Bible's not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that we don't find per se. Millennium is not in the Bible, but if we talk about the doctrine of the millennium, it talks about the thousand-year period that you see there in Revelation chapter 20. And so there's a lot of terms that we use, theological terms, to discuss various doctrines, and this is called the doctrine of the Trinity, the three entities that compose the Bible God. And so that's really what we're discussing. There's no conflict in that. Let me give you some examples in the Bible. Matthew 28, some of the last words of Jesus. After he sends the disciples into the world, he says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now it is true in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the disciples went out, it says they went and they baptized in the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of Jesus. But Jesus definitely said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That tells me sometimes that the exact wording in the baptism is not the big issue. It's that you're getting baptized into the name of the God of the Bible. And Jesus said Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's good enough for me. Amen? Another one, 2 Corinthians. Notice Paul is saying here, chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," being God the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So in many benedictions in the Bible, you're going to find it includes all three persons of the Godhead in the blessing. There you've got it, the Lord Jesus. Then it says, "and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Hebrews 9:14, another example. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God..." You've got Christ, the Spirit, God. You even find the Spirit there in the beginning. Spirit's all the way in the Bible. "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water," there in Genesis. "The Spirit and the bride say, come," in the end of Revelation. So the Spirit is this omnipresent through the entire Bible. Revelation 1 verse 4 and 5, another example. This is in the introduction of Revelation, so this is important. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him," that would be God, "who is and who was and who is to come, "and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." And by the way, seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in a moment, is sometimes identified that way because time is portrayed with the perfect number seven in the Bible. A week has 7 days. It represents a cycle of time, and the Holy Spirit lives in all time. You can also look, if you want to know who are these seven spirits or what does that mean, the Spirit of God seems to have seven attributes or characteristics he gives us that you find in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And talks about the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of knowledge, so forth. You can read that there. And I'm back to Revelation 1. So from him, God the Father, from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. So right there in the benediction of Revelation, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, and some people challenge this verse, but it's in the Bible, I believe it. 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father," that's Father, the God the Father, "the Word," Jesus is the Word become flesh, "and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." That's hard to misunderstand. The three are one. Someone once said, God, I think it was Lewis Evely, "God does not live in isolation, not in the solitude of a single person, but in three persons in one essence. God is eternal. God is all-knowing. He lives forever. He's all-power, and he's omnipresent." Now, when we talk about the subject of the Trinity, let me share with you, there are some misunderstandings regarding this. And again, I'm on holy ground, and I pray for God's mercy as I share these things, because it's scary to even have one mortal talk to another mortal and say, "I'm going to help you understand God." It is such a vast subject. But there are different forms of what you would call Trinitarianism. Within the teaching of the three persons of God, there are different concepts. One is called modalism. And that's the idea that there's this one God who is one person who puts on three different masks. and he reveals himself. It's kind of like the idea you've got water. Water's one thing. Water can be solid when it's frozen, it's ice. Water can be liquid when that ice melts, and then you can heat that ice up and it turns into a gas. One thing, water, reveals itself three different ways. This idea of modalism in the Trinity came from a priest named Sibelius, a theologian from the 3rd century, and that became popular through his teachings and writings, and it became sort of one interpretation. I don't think this is biblical. Let me tell you why. For one thing, at the baptism of Jesus, you have, the Bible tells us, well, let me read it to you, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Here's Jesus in the water, God the Son, heavens open, Holy Spirit comes down in a visual form in this case where they could look at it. And, I mean, it's hard for us to picture the Holy Spirit. And then there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son." So is that one person? Is Jesus doing a job of ventriloquism where he's in the water and he's really the same as the Father? And so he's talking to himself saying, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, that's what you'd have to have. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you've obviously got three different people. You've seen a ventriloquist before. It's really one person doing it all. If they're good, they have two dummies, right? And they can try and pretend, but it's one person. That's what modalism teaches, that God just sort of speaks through these different masks or puppets, but it's just one person. I don't believe that's true for another reason. Not only do you see God in three different geographic positions and persons at the baptism of Jesus, but you have an interesting verse about the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Who's that? He came to the Ancient of Days. Who would be more ancient than the Son of Man, if at all? That's the Father. And they brought him near before him. Here's a picture of the judgment. And so you've got Jesus, the Son of Man, standing before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And so I don't think modalism is the right picture of the Trinity. Then you've got another idea. It's called subordinationalism. Subordinationalism. And that basically is saying that you've got God is sort of like the military, where you've got the Father, he's the general, and then you've got the Son as a captain, the Holy Spirit's a sergeant or something. And so, you know, they got these different ranks. Now, it is true, and again, I've got to just be clear that there's some things that I don't fully understand, but I'll share what the Bible says. It is true in the Bible that Jesus seems to always recognize the superior authority, or at least he submits to the authority of the Father while he's here on earth as a man. Because he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He was our example. And so, you know, Jesus doesn't need to pray when he's at the right hand of God like we pray, but when he was on earth, he did. Jesus got tired like we get tired. He got hungry. And so, you know, he suffered as a man. But this idea of subordinationalism, I don't think really is an accurate depiction, because for Jesus to be fully God, he's got to be fully God. You can't be 99.9% God. He's 100% God. Pure truth is that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly equal. They're perfect in their diversity and in their unity. God is the same. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He says, "I'm in him, he is in me." Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so there's an equality there. And then this is one that has actually spread quite a bit, is Arianism. It believes that there are three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is not eternal. Now, that Arius was another priest who lived about the same time, 300 years, 250 to 300 AD, and he was teaching that God existed by himself, the Father, at some point in the very, very eternal remote past, And he created another god, the sun. And then some versions of Arianism even say that the first of Jesus' creations was the Holy Spirit. And so if Jesus is created, he is not the creator. See, if all things were made by Christ except himself, it would say that. But it says everything that was made by him. He is not a creature, he is a creator. And so that's why Arianism, and there were wars fought over this too, I don't believe is biblical. Now let me give you just some verses on this. John 14, 28. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you'd rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. My Father is greater than I. Now there's that verse that often confuses people. When Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, people say, well, that's clear enough. But when did he say that? In heaven or while he was still on earth? He's saying, look, I've come to show you what the Father is. But keep in mind, when you look at me, I've laid aside my glory. My Father is much greater than what you're looking at. He had not yet assumed his glory. You remember when Jesus climbed the mountain and he briefly was transfigured before them. They saw a whole different Jesus at that point on the what they call the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I'm going to talk a little more about is Jesus God and is the Holy Spirit God. You're not going to hear me talk a lot about is God the Father God. You know why? I never run into anybody that has that problem. Most Christians agree that God the Father is God, that he gets to be the supreme God, and he's always been, though, there are actually some who believe that the God who made our universe once was a lower God, but he's worked his way up to being a bigger God, and there are other gods above him. If you could go far enough into space, you'd find them. Problem with that is that would imply that God is learning. And how can you know everything and still learn? Ask a teenager in high school. So God, obviously, if he knows everything, and if he is almighty, how could he be mightier than almighty? But most people agree that God is supreme, that God, but they struggle with what is the role of Jesus and what is the role of the Spirit. By the way, another view of Arianism is that the Holy Spirit is not a person, not only that he was created by Jesus, but that he's not a person, but he's the force, kind of an impersonal force that God works through. And so let's take a look at some of those concepts. First of all right, take a breath. A lot of scripture I've been giving you. Is Jesus fully God? All right, let's find out what the Bible says. Matthew 1:23. They will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The incarnation is God, fully 100% God, becoming a man. That's a mystery. You've got a mystery of godliness in the Bible, and that's how God became a man. You have a mystery of iniquity in the Bible, and that's how a creature, the devil, wanted to be God. How could the creature think I can overthrow the creator? That's a crazy thought. That's a mystery to me. How the devil thinks that he can somehow launch a war, he's a creation, against his creator. How something that had a limited existence could launch a war and say, I am going to take over the place of the one who is self-existent and eternal. Does that make sense? But that's what he did. So there's the mystery of God, God lowering himself and becoming a man, and there's the mystery of iniquity, the creature trying to exalt himself and become God. What did the devil say to Adam and Eve? Listen to me, you'll be like God. Why did he say that? That's what he wanted. People often superimpose on others their desires. Hebrews 1:8, is Jesus God? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. Wait a second. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son, God, the Father, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. To the Son, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So what does the Father call the Son? O God. Forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. When Jesus rose from the dead, remember the first week he appeared, Thomas missed it. He said, I won't believe until I see the print in his hands and the scar in his side. And then Jesus appeared that next week. And he said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Thomas falls down. You know what he says? My Lord and my God. By the way, that's John 20, verse 26 and on through verse 29. And did Jesus say, no, don't say that. Let's not get carried away. Or did he accept that? My Lord and my God, he called Jesus, because it's true. Now, quickly, some definitions. The Bible says we should only worship God. Is that one of the commandments? Even Jesus cited that back to Satan. Matthew 28, should we worship Jesus? And they went to tell his disciples. As they went, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. Hail means worship. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And he received the worship. But the Bible says only worship God. Hebrews 1:6, it says we're only supposed to worship God, but all the angels worship Jesus. That's in Hebrews 1:6. Revelation 7:11, you can remember that. That's the convenient verse in Revelation 7:11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So the angels worship God, and yet it says the angels worship Jesus. Well, if Jesus is God, it's not a problem. You can only worship him. You can only worship God, but if they worship Jesus, he must be God. The Bible says God created. You've read the first verse in the Bible before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, who is that God that created? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, right? He was in the beginning with God. All things, and this is very clear in the Greek, all things that were made through him, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing was made that was made without Jesus. That means that Jesus was not made. He has always existed. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That means as far as you can go, the beginning and the end, as far as you can go in that direction, as far as you can go, eternity to eternity, I am God. He's always been there. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. In the beginning, God created. Jesus is God. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. God made all things. The Bible tells us that there's only one Savior, that God is our Savior. Isaiah 43, one Savior. 43 verse 11, Isaiah. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. But what does the Bible say? Jude 25, to God our Savior. So only one Savior. God is our Savior in Jude 25. And then there are many verses in the New Testament, including this one, 1 John 4:14, that say Jesus is our Savior. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, am I making sense? Yes. There's only one Savior. God is our Savior. And the Bible says Jesus is our Savior. The only way you can reconcile those is to say Jesus is God. See what I'm saying? God is omnipresent. Jesus said, I'm with you everywhere, even to the end of the world. Is he with us right now here? Yes. You believe that? Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. Are there other people gathered in his name today? Is he with them too? You know what that means? He can be in more than one place at a time. And Jesus said, I'm with you all. Through his mind and his knowledge, he's there. He is self-existent. John 14:6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. That means his life is not derived from another. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He has life inherent within him. And in Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come. Notice this, the Almighty. Who's speaking there? Jesus. Who is the Almighty in the Old Testament? We typically think of God, the Almighty. He uses that term many times. Jesus says in the New Testament, I am the Almighty. That word, El Shaddai, it means the all-sufficient one. I provide for all. So, Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus is God. A few more verses on that, and then we'll go to the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us God and God only knows the thoughts of men's hearts. 1 Kings 8:39, this is in the dedication prayer of Solomon. Then hear in your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Now you might be able to guess what someone's thinking, but you can't read their mind. Nobody can read your mind but God. The devil can tempt you and look at your expression and try to guess what you're thinking, but he can't read your mind. Only God knows the hearts of the sons of men. But did Jesus know what was in people's hearts? If only God knows the hearts. Mark 2, verse 8. But immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within himself, and he said, why do you reason these things in your heart? He knew what was in their hearts. John 2, 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If you ask General Motors what's inside a Chevrolet, do they know? They made it. Jesus knows what's in man. John 1:48, Nathanael said to him, Lord, how do you know me? Jesus said, Philip, before Philip called you, when you were praying under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus, he says, I know you. He knows what's in your heart right now. So, did Jesus claim equality with God? Wouldn't that settle it? Notice, John 5:17 and verse 18. Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, or at least they accused him of that, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I mean, Jesus knew what he was saying, and the Jews knew why they wanted to kill him. Again, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So there again you have the idea of, can God be one and still be more than one person? Then the Jews took up stones to stone him again, because they knew what he meant by that. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He says, we're the same. The pre-existence of Jesus. John 1:30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, Jesus lived before he came to this world. Here's a question, though. I don't think I got into this yet. The Arians who believe Jesus was created. Is God love? Can you have love with just one being in the universe? Does love exist if it's not expressed? If you've got God the Father floating out in empty vacuum of space for eons of eternity before he decided to make anything, and he's declaring himself to be love, how do you prove that? How do you demonstrate love without another person? What is love if love doesn't give? Does that make sense? If you take away, if you can say, that's the most loving person I've ever met, why do you say that? Because of the way they sit in their lazy boy. Can a person be loved by doing nothing? Or wouldn't you say that they are loved because of the loving things they do? The Bible tells us God is the Word. Can you have Word without speaking and hearing? If God existed out in the vacuum of space by himself before he made Jesus, or the Spirit was created and he was alone, and he said, I am the Word. How do you know? Because I spoke. Well, who's listening? What is communication if there's no one else to hear it? Can you communicate without someone to receive what you're saying? So for God to be love and for him to be the Word, And for him to speak things into existence, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit must always have existed. It's like a rope. And I always shy away from these illustrations. You know, we've talked about God as light. You know, you got light as one thing, but light hits a prism and it diffracts into several different rays. And we know that a rope is really made up of three different strands, most rope, that are woven together, but it becomes one rope. And these are, you know, illustrations we try to relate to. Because when I say to you, all right, close your eyes and picture God, what do you picture when you think about God? We all think, don't you think in pictures? I do. I've just got this comic book running through my head every day. This mental screen of what's happening in life. And I've got pictures in my mind. And as I think and I pray, as I pray for different people, their pictures or image pops up in my mind. What do you see when you think about God? It's kind of a little ethereal and nebulous, hard to picture. I usually, in my mind, I see Jesus, the Son. I don't even try and picture the Spirit because that's just so hard. He's, you know, a dove, he's water, he's wind, he's fire. But Jesus is easier for us to picture, and so many artists, he became a man. It's easier for us to picture him, right? But you see, the Father, we just think of a bigger, older, stronger version of Jesus. And even that's inaccurate, right? Because they both live forever. Is God the Father's beard longer than Jesus? Does he have more wrinkles? Does God ever wrinkle? Is his hair gray? Is he bald? I mean, if you live that long, I mean, when you're that old, I mean, we try to superimpose on this image of God an old man, the Ancient of Days, right? If you're going to be Ancient of Days, you've got to look ancient. So we struggle to even picture God. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus has always existed because God is love, and the Spirit and the Father, eternal. John 5:17-18, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, I already read that one to you, the pre-existence. John 1:30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's interesting that John the Baptist would say that, because who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist was born first, 6 months earlier. But he says he was before me. Why did John say that? John 8:58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is Jesus speaking. Before Abraham was, I am. When Moses said to God at the burning bush, whom shall I say sent me? He said, say, I am. I am the self-existent one. Now, what everyone gets stumped on, if you talk to an atheist about God or an agnostic, and they say, all right, I can tell you where the universe came from. Where did God come from? I'll say, well, I don't know where God from, but you can't tell me where the universe came from. Because what you'll do is you'll say, our world came from our solar system when it formed and the sun exploded and sent these planets spiraling out into space. Where'd the sun come from? Well, they'll say, the sun came from, you know, a supernova out there when there was an explosion and all these suns were sent whirling off into space. I'll say, okay, where'd that come from? Well, these nebulous gas particles collided and exploded. And there was a big bang. I said, right, where'd the stuff come from, that combustible material that caused the big bang? And eventually, evolutionists, or atheists, agnostic will all say, well, there's a mystery. Something always existed. So they're at the same place you're at. The difference is our something that always existed was intelligent and powerful. Theirs is all a big accident. So you can describe everything you see around you as the result of an intelligence with purpose or just a big accident. We can all go home now and there is no purpose to life. So I choose to believe there is a purpose. I see too many things that seem to reflect intelligence. So Jesus has always existed. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. See, Jesus laid aside the glory, the perfect equality he shared with the Father before the world was. He came and he lived among us. He was then received back up into glory. He is again glorified at the right hand of the Father. He is 100% God. So, hopefully you can see that Jesus is God. And I didn't cover all the evidence. What about the Holy Spirit? Now, most people will say, well, if Jesus is God, we don't have a problem believing the Holy Spirit is God, but he's not a person. He's the force of God that God uses. I think the Holy Spirit is God. He's not just an impersonal vehicle, because God says so. First of all, is the Holy Spirit God? Acts 5, 3 and 4. Peter said to Ananias, remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied? And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Genesis 6, verse 3. God the Spirit. And I've talked to you about the seven spirits around the throne of God. It says that the Spirit leads us or guides us. It's not an impersonal force that leads us or guides us. I got a GPS in my car. How many of you have a GPS on your phone or in your car? Let me just see, because they're making their way around. All right. How many of you have ridden with somebody that has a GPS? I've set a destination before in my car. Maybe I'll go visit somebody. On the way, I'll see a store, or I'll think of something else, an errand I need to do, and I'll say, oh, I didn't know that store was here. I'll turn off, and my GPS says, turn, make correction, rerouting, turn left here. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm sorry, did I offend you? Mine's a lady voice, you know, and I just always think of my mother, turn here, okay. And I don't want to hurt her feelings, and so I'll turn. I was going to go to the store, but you told me to. Is that what I think? I don't care what she says. It's a computer. It's just a force, right? I'm not going to hurt its feelings. I never hear it say to me, oh, come on, please turn here. You're going to hurt my feelings if you don't. I'm going to weep little transistor tears out of if you don't turn here. Does it care? No. But does the Holy Spirit care? If he's just a computer, if he's just an impersonal force, he cannot be grieved. But the Bible says you can grieve the Spirit. Matter of fact, Jesus says, John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. You know, I understand that years ago, before GPS, when the Arabs were going across some of these vast deserts in Saudi Arabia, sometimes they'd have sandstorms. They couldn't even see the sun to determine east from west. Many of those caravans, they kept a dove with them, a homing pigeon. They kept a thread tied on its leg, and they would release it, and it would always fly towards home. It would make a beeline towards home, and they'd hold it in their hand to find out which way, and the Holy Spirit will lead us. And he'll guide us. You'll feel sometimes that tugging in your heart. He'll never lead you contrary to the Word, because the Holy Spirit is one with Jesus, who is the Word. They'll never conflict with each other. I've met people before that say, I know the Bible says this, but the Spirit is telling me, as though it's different or fresh information. The Spirit of God will never conflict with the Word of God, because it is the Holy Spirit that inspired men to write the things that they wrote. Isn't that right? Holy men wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit guides them. Do you know that I think there's 15 times Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as he. He could have said it. Why did he say he? That was his chosen word. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit comforts. Now, if the Holy Spirit is just a power, I've got a vacuum cleaner at home that's a power. And, you know, I've never seen a mother or father chasing their child and have it run crying and hug the vacuum cleaner. There's no comfort in that. And you only find comfort in a person. So the Holy Spirit, to be the comforter, it's not just an inferior. Who gets comfort from, you know, hugging an electric pole? That's not going to give you comfort if he's just a power with no personality. You find comfort from a person. The Bible says he convicts. Now, I remember the greatest conviction I felt is sometimes from my grandmother's look. And she just looked at me. That comes from a person. John 16, 8. And when he has come, notice he will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. And then if the Holy Spirit is just a force, you notice what the greatest sin is? What's a sin that cannot be pardoned? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31-32. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Even if you sin against the Son, he said it'll be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this life or in the next. He's grieved. I mentioned that already. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed. He's a real force. So, you know, let me just, do you mind if I just take a moment longer? One more thing I want to add. I wanted to share the first part of this message from a purely biblical perspective. Now, for those of you who are Seventh-day Adventists out there, what does the Spirit of Prophecy have to say about the subject of the Trinity? Let me share some things with you. And this is from Desire of Ages, page 671. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought by the world's Redeemer. Person. Third person. This is from the Book of Evangelism, another reference, 615. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. Well, just that's enough right there. There are three living persons in the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, so it's not just saying the Holy Spirit's a power, it's saying the Father's a power and the Son's a power. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by the living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. It's through God, and that's why we need to understand. We pray to the Father. We claim the name of Jesus, we pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray in the Spirit. And so understanding that they are cooperating, these three persons that are one in your salvation, just makes the truth, I think, a little clearer. The Bible says the truth will set you free. And while we may not understand all of this, right now we might be looking through a glass darkly. There are things God wants us to understand. Amen? One more. Let me give you another quote, and this is from Councils for the Church, page 356. In the great closing work, we shall meet with perplexities that we know not how to deal with. But let us not forget, the three great powers of heaven are working, that a divine hand is on the wheel, that God will bring his promises to pass. And who are those three great powers of heaven, those three divine persons? So the Bible's really clear, the Spirit of Prophecy is really clear, that there is a Trinity. There is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not one God that changes masks. It's not one God that decided to create lesser gods in Jesus and the Spirit. There are three divine, equal, eternal persons that are involved in your creation and in your redemption. It's not just that Jesus loves me. Jesus said the Father himself loves you. God the Father so loved the world, he sent God the Son. And it was a sacrifice for all three to save you. And that should just tell us that something about what we're worth. You know, our closing song is based on the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about that vision where he sees the Lord and these angels that are flanking God, the throne of God. You know what they say? Holy, holy, holy. Why? Holy for the Father, holy for the Son, holy for the Holy Spirit. Why don't we turn in our hymnals and let's sing that together as we close. And that's number 73, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's stand, please.